Has anybody, check, maybe I didn't get my mic on. Has anybody ever been to, I think it's on, Rome? Have you ever been to Rome or anywhere near Rome before? Me neither. But I've seen some pictures and some layouts of the city. And if you were ever, or if you are ever in the city of Rome, there is a, at the one end of what's called, I guess, the Roman Forum, there is a large arch, a very large archway. I have a picture of it for you since I didn't know what it looked like either. It's called Titus's Arch. Titus's Arch was erected in honor of Titus. Well, obviously, you probably guessed it. Titus. And Titus was a Roman emperor near the middle of the first century. And on this archway are these relief paintings, many of which are showing some of Titus's accomplishments. This one in particular reflects Titus's victory as an emperor over the Jews during the Jewish uprising from 66 to 70 AD. So this is after Christ, but this is a time when the Jews were uprising against the Roman government. So here's the basic history, and this will be important in a second. You'd be like, why are you talking about this on an Easter Sunday morning, Nate? It makes no sense. Just hang in there. So what happened in this uprising? Around 66 AD, the Jews decided they didn't want anything to do with the Roman government that was over them. And so they decided they were going to revolt. And there's this dude named Simon Bar Giora, which is great for your kids. But it's Bar and Giora. I almost named our son's middle name Giora, but I decided, I'm just kidding, I didn't. You got to laugh a little bit, it's Easter. So, okay, so Simon Bar Giora, this dude, right? He's leading this revolt that the Jews are sort of starting. He actually has some, like, successful battles. He actually fends off the Romans a couple times. But after 4 years, Titus goes, okay, like, this is enough, dude. I've had enough of your shenanigans. And he brings down kind of the full weight of the Roman army, and they just completely obliterate Jerusalem. This is when they destroy the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and all this stuff. And that's what's commemorated on that archway is when he took all of the Jews, marched them back to Rome, particularly the leader, Simon Bar Giora. And what would happen in these moments is they would take whoever the leader was and they would march him in at the back of the procession. And after all the Romans had cheered and were excited, they would sort of mock this person, probably throw stuff at him, and then they usually would kill the leader as a symbolic act of sort of victory over the nation. Well, that's exactly what happened to the Simon Bar Giora guy. Why is that important? From the time of Jesus, about 100 years before, until about 100 years after, there are about, people debate, a dozen or so men, mostly, sorry women, who claim or were given the title King of the Jews, who were given the right or the title by either the people or they claimed it for themselves to be the Messiah, to be the one who was supposed to come and redeem Israel. Simon Bar Giora is one of those dudes. And what typically happened with these guys is they died, and usually because the Romans conquered them and took care of them. What would have happened, just in your mind's eye, pretend, if Simon Bar Giora dies in 70 AD, and he's got, let's just say, 11 people that follow him, and those people somehow don't die when they're exported off to Rome. And let's just say those 11 people could be called Simon's disciples. And then let's just say that those disciples, a few days after Simon dies, come back to the rest of his followers and say, you know, he just got hauled off to Rome, he was killed, but he's not really dead. Simon's still alive. And it kind of starts circulating amongst his little followers. Now, I think most of us, if I said, how many think that that little thing would go very far? I think most of us would go, no. Right? Because the first thing that happens is someone goes, oh, you think Simon's alive? Let's do a little review. Let's go to Rome. I'll show you where he died. Let's walk down the road a little ways to the place where we buried him. And if you're really persistent, we'll dig him up and I'll show you that he's still there. So don't give me this nonsense. It's nice if you had a nice little spiritual experience about Simon, and you can keep that to yourself, but don't give me this nonsense about him still being alive. Now, maybe you've put this together, but the significance of Easter is that that's exactly what the disciples were claiming about another man who claimed to be the Messiah. That he had risen, that this son of a Jewish carpenter, who for some 30 years seemed to go unnoticed for the most part, for 3 years of his life he spends in sort of extraordinary ministry, doing things which it seems like fulfill much of what we've talked about in the big story. He seems to be doing miracles. He seems to be healing people. Seems to be teaching with authority that a lot of the other religious leaders don't have. and then he dies. And they claim, his followers, that he's resurrected. Not only that they saw him, but so did many others. The only difference is, from this handful of witnesses, within years, maybe within months, this thing starts to spread, and it starts to spread, and it covers the globe. And there are people everywhere who claim to follow this particular resurrected Messiah. The only explanation I have for that on this Easter morning is that there's something in the resurrection story of Jesus that is true and that could withstand the criticism of the day. Because every Jew in that day, the first thing they thought when a Messiah died was, this is not the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to establish us as a Jewish nation. They are supposed to bring us back to prominence. They are supposed to ride in victory and give us sort of all of our stuff back, our land and our rule and our temple and our worship. And if the Messiah is dead, he can't do any of those things. So the second a Messiah, or a son of a king of the Jews, as all these guys were called, was dead, they moved on. But yet this particular one, named Jesus, persisted, continued. Obviously, you're in a church this morning that believes that he was resurrected, and that's why we're here celebrating. And of course, that's what we're going to talk about today, is the resurrection of Christ. Why is that so important? We're going to look in Acts chapter 2 primarily today, and if you want to turn ahead there, if you brought your Bibles with you or your Bible app, do that. We've been in this series called One Big Story for about 7 weeks now. This is the seventh week, and we've been going through what is the big overarching story of Scripture. What is the thing that undergirds and holds it all together? How does it all fit in from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the end of all time? What is it that holds this story together? If you've been hopefully reading along, we've had a reading plan for you to follow. I've been praying for you that you would persist in that, and that this would be a season where you finish that reading out and you get all the way through the 40 days that are listed on that paper. Maybe you've stopped. Get back in it wherever you left off. Jump back in. It's really good for you to do it. Here's why. I can tell you lots of things. We can go through this sermon series and talk about the story. If you don't know it, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. We can only really apply or do with what we actually know, what we actually have internalized and what we've come to believe. And so the reading of Scripture, this time of understanding the big story, as that gets internalized for us, it becomes a reality in the way that we perceive and follow God, the things he's called us to do. And it becomes our own thing. And so it's important for us to do that. So if you haven't done it, I encourage you. If you've not even started it and want to, let me know. I have copies. I can email you a PDF, whatever you want. There's a card in front of you. If you don't even want to talk to me because you're embarrassed, just fill it out. I'll mail you one. Like, whatever you want to do, I'd love to get you one. As we followed this reading plan, we're now finally to the resurrection. Whether that's by divine providence or if I actually managed to plan something in my life, it worked out. So we're here at the climax of the story on Easter Sunday. It's the point of the whole story, which it looks to for meaning. All that we've talked about so far looks to this moment to summarize and give meaning to the whole story. Everything after this looks back, even as it looks forward. It's the part of the story that if you lose it, doesn't make sense. If you excluded it, it'd be kind of like, I've mentioned this book recently in the series, so I'll mention it again, but it'd be like the Lord of the Rings book that I quoted the other day when I was talking about something, without any of the rings. It'd be like the Lord of the Rings book with no rings. So you'd have Frodo and Sam going into Mordor, and Sam saying, Frodo, what are we doing in Mordor? I don't know, Sam. Seemed like a good place for a summer home. What do you think? You want some Elvish bread? No, not really. I had my fill earlier. I mean, what's the plot? There's no plot to the story because there's no rings, right? There's no evil. There's no ring of power. There's no whatever. There might be a lake of fire or something coming out of the mountain, but whatever. So it's like the Lord of the Rings without any rings. There is no point to the story. In fact, Scripture says this about itself. It says if this part is not true and is not crucial, then this whole thing is worthless. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, Paul says it this way. He says, if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection did not happen, your faith is worthless. There's nothing good, he's basically saying, in just saying Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus taught us some good things. If we just follow that stuff and live a good life, that's good. No, Paul says, if Christ was not raised, if this part is not true, and at the center, the rest is worthless. And we are, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Basically, if Christ is not raised from the dead, if the climax of the story is not the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we are among all mankind to be most pitied. But if, on the other hand, these things are true, the implications are far-reaching. It becomes the only story in my mind that can completely summarize the human experience, can completely give meaning to all that exists in the world, can help us to frame our understanding of where the world is going and where things will end. So I'm going to look at you as a way of summary at Acts chapter 2. It will continue this series for us of the big story. Peter makes a speech there, and that speech will help to frame this story. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, is where we'll begin. Peter is about to speak to primarily a group of Jewish people. We know that from what he says in the passage. So he's not speaking to Americans or to even Romans necessarily. So you have to pull back some of your cultural lens and say, what does it mean to be a Jewish person hearing Paul say these words to them immediately following the coming of the Holy Spirit? And these guys that are all speaking in crazy tongues, and they all hear him in their own language, and so everybody's a little weirded out, which is rightly understand. And so then they go, what's going on? And Peter's just about to launch into this explanation of what it is that has just happened. So verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I'm going to jump to verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you that the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. To verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to note just three things about this passage this morning. The first is that Peter connects this story to the big story. He connects what it is that's happening with Jesus with everything we've been talking about before. He immediately starts to look back at the Old Testament by showing us the specific fulfillment of one prophecy in this outline. He says that this Messiah was supposed to be from the line of David and that he would become a king who would create an eternal kingdom. Any Jewish person who heard that claim would start to think Messiah. And would start to think, is this the one that will redeem Israel? Is this the one that will bring all of God's promises finally to fulfillment? And it would also, I think, if you were a Jew in that time and you heard that one, I think you'd start to go, well, what are the other ones? What are the other prophecies that this guy, if he really is the Messiah, is supposed to fulfill? And you'd start taking through some of those prophecies in your mind. We know from our previous weeks that Jesus' birth, his lineage, his years of ministry, his death, all of these things were items to which the big story had pointed. There were prophecies about all these things. They were ripe with prophecies of the Messiah, the Old Testament prophets, about one who would redeem and restore the people of God. Jesus was the one that all of these things pointed to, and they'd finally reached their fulfillment in. So Peter is starting by saying, look at your own story, Jewish people. Let's go back and look at the things that were said about this coming Messiah, and let me show you that Jesus is the one to which they point. We specifically talked about a couple of these prophecies 2 weeks ago. If you remember the sermon a couple weeks ago, we talked about the idea that this Messiah, this servant, would be one who would suffer, that he would take the penalty and punishment for our sin, that he would atone for it, somehow providing relief for that payment that we owed to God, that he would provide a way for us to have peace with God. Then we talked about the fact that he takes, this Messiah would take the dead remains of our souls and we'd bring them to life. Even more, someday our bodies would be resurrected. We also said he would start to put the world back into order. We talked about this regression that would happen from Adam and Eve, and every step from the garden is a step away from the way that God had designed and intended things. And that this one who would come would somehow start to reverse the curse. That's a good rhymey one. So reverse the curse. That sounds like something you should chant at a baseball game, by the way. I want you to do this later. Reverse the curse. Okay, so he would reverse. That's ridiculous. He would reverse the curse, and he would take things back to this place, right? The goal was that the Messiah would somehow turn things around, and we would go back to the way God designed things to be. And Peter is saying, look, all of you, this is that person. He is the one who has come to fulfill all of these things. And the way that Adam failed us, the way that our history and our lineage has failed us, he would be the one to do it right. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. It says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The Jews have been waiting for this person to come. And Peter's saying, wake up, this is him. Don't miss it. Jesus himself says this exact same thing. In Mark 1, Jesus says this. He says, the time is fulfilled. All of these things you have been waiting for are finally here. And Jesus says, I am the one. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Have you ever been on a really, really long car ride? Like one of those super annoying ones where you just, yeah. Have you ever taken kids on one of those? Or teenagers? I have a lot with teenagers when I was a youth pastor and buses and stuff. What is like, as soon as you get like 2 miles down the road, I always wish it was like an hour down the road, but it's like 2 minutes down the road, isn't it? The first question is, are we there yet? When are we going to get there? Do I have to be here all day? Right? Or whatever. Can I go to sleep now? Can I play my games? Tons of things, right? They're just, when are we going to get there? I don't want to be on this trip anymore. I think if you're a Jewish person, you've been waiting a long time, and you're waiting for this journey to finally find its fulfillment. And before Christ has come, and after Christ has come, there's these other guys that are coming saying, I'm the Messiah, and then they die. And you end up going, well, he wasn't the Messiah, I guess. And finally, Peter and Jesus both are saying, wake up and pay attention. The time is now here. I am now the one. The fulfillment of all these things to which you have looked for has finally arrived. So the first thing I think Peter does here is he connects us to the big story. So we can see that this is a continuation of all that's happened before. The second thing Peter does is he shows us that what Jesus has done in the resurrection, in his death and resurrection and ascension, has made us right with God. That he has, in fact, provided us peace with God. The effect of all that Jesus has done allows Peter to say, if you believe and trust in him, you can have your sins forgiven and partake in the new life of the kingdom. If you remember all that we've talked about in this big story series, this is a big deal for someone to say that you could be right with God. We've gone through weeks of talking about all the people had to do to be right with God. The sacrificial system that the people had to follow was complex. It required very certain sacrifices at certain times with certain animals. It was not only a challenge to atone for the sin, it was a challenge to stay away from sin. The law in the Old Testament is also complex. And his people regularly failed. It was challenging for them to keep the law and to atone for sin. And the atonement wasn't permanent. One of my favorite demonstrations of this sort of challengingness of the Old Testament way of following God and being right with him is a book which I may have referenced, and I think it's entertaining. I'm not telling you it's an amazing book to read, but it's entertaining. It's a book called The Year of Living Biblically by a guy named A.J. Jacobs. He's Jewish backgrounded, but he's not really Jewish. He's more like an agnostic guy. He's not a follower of Christ at all, but he decides for an entire year that he will try, if the Bible says, do this thing or don't do this thing, for an entire year, he will try to do all of those things to the absolute best of his ability. So it gets fairly ridiculous. He's wearing non-mixed fiber clothing all year. He can't shave the sides of his beard, so he's got super long beard. I mean, he's doing very interesting things in his home to provide this sort of kosher space for everything. It's a very interesting book. But one of the more entertaining ones for me was the command in the Old Testament to stone the adulterer. And he says, well, how am I supposed to do this? And so he goes to Central Park in New York, which he figures, well, I could probably find an adulterer there. And so he puts some rocks in his pocket, little pebbles, and he walks around the park, And he figures most people, they've probably at least, you know, Jesus' command of if you've lust after someone, you've committed adultery. Well, most of these people have probably at least done that. So he takes the pebbles, and I can't kill anyone, but I could at least stone them. So he pulls little rocks out, and as people walk by, he throws them at their shoes and the back of their legs in an attempt to stone the adulterer. Which is ridiculous, and it's really funny to hear him talk about it. But he was trying to do his best in modern-day world to keep all of the commands that he could find in Scripture. It was confusing, and it was a mess. There was so much the people of God had to do to not fall into sin in the Old Testament, and they regularly failed. And when they did, there was so much they had to do to make themselves right with God, and it wouldn't last. Peter is now saying this is something different. This thing is a sacrifice once and for all. There is no need for it to happen again. The perfect lamb has been sacrificed, and Jesus does away with the sacrificial requirement and fulfilled them in such a way that by his death and resurrection, all that is needed now is faith in Christ in order to be made right with God. It's not Jesus and some stuff. It's not God and I do certain things right. It's just Jesus. That's it. He has paid the price and he has made us right with God. Now, is there a cost to that grace? Yes, there is. And God demands things of us or asks things of us in surrender. And we're going to talk about that. But to be right with God, to have our relationship with him be at peace, all that is required is the sacrifice of Christ and our belief and repentance and turning to him. So Peter shows us that this is one big story. It continues. He shows us that Jesus has done that which would make us right with God, that it is completed. And Peter also says this new life in Christ is available to you, but you must act. You must surrender. After Peter finished his speech, the most pressing question of all really came from the people in the audience. What do we need to do then? If all this is true, Peter, if the things that you are saying about this person are true, what do we do? And Peter says very simply, you must repent and believe in what Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection as payment for your sin, surrendering to his lordship in your life, promising that when you do, he never leaves or forsakes you and his spirit is with you always. Now, maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've been to church your whole life. Maybe you hardly ever go. But your struggle in this is with the word surrender or repent, to turn away from yourself and toward God. Following Christ requires our surrender of our life to him. And maybe you're not so sure about that. One of my favorite songs since I've been a little kid is the song Hold Me Jesus by Rich Mullins. And one of the lines in there goes like this. Rich says this. He says, surrender doesn't come natural to me. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want. He's singing that to God. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you give that I need. Maybe that's just where you've been. Honestly, I think we've all been there, preferring our own way to the way of God, to the things that Jesus calls us to, taking in just enough of him and his message to feel good about ourselves, but holding on to our own way of life and our own stuff, and in the process stopping God from giving us what it is that we really need, less of ourselves and more of him. The promise of the resurrected Christ is that his death and resurrection give us a new life, that God takes the broken mess and through Christ's sacrifice forgives it and by the power of his resurrection begins to rebuild and redeem something new out of it. That the life of his kingdom begins in us at the moment that we turn in repentance to him. And that life continues forever. This is oftentimes, and I've had conversations with many of you in our church about this, and frustration that you've seen in other churches or wherever, or even just talking to other people that you know that follow God. There's always this tension of do all of these things and then you're right. Or I feel like when I talk to that person, they judge me because I don't do X, Y, Z or whatever. And the gospel, what Peter is saying, what Christ is asking of us, is not to fix yourself up. It's not to make yourself approachable so God can somehow come close to you. It is to simply surrender and let God do the work in your heart so that the things that we do, actually we do them because God has transformed us. So I don't come up to you and say, Fred, I hope there's not a Fred here. Fred, stop lying to your wife, right? Or whatever. Sure, I should probably say that. But I think what Peter is saying and what Jesus is asking is that as we surrender to him, God so changes our heart in the process by the empowering of his Spirit that we just stop lying to our spouse because God has changed us in that way. So the call to believe, to repent and believe, to turn to Christ is one of surrender. It is one of turning our back to our own way and turning our face to the way of Christ. The eternal God of the universe stepped into the sin-scarred world and he took on himself the penalty and punishment for your sin and for mine, for the whole world. He paid for it with his life, and 3 days later, his resurrection declares victory over the grave. All that is asked of you is surrender. Repent simply means to turn and go a new direction. Agree with God with what he says about who he is and about who you are, believing that all of that is true. I've heard the resurrection summarized this way. The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus shows us that we are more broken than we care to admit. We sure put on a good face. But underneath of it, there's a lot of brokenness in our lives. But it also shows us that we are more loved than we ever dreamed possible. That the God of the universe saw our brokenness and entered it and redeemed us. And all that is asked of us is to surrender to him. I'm going to give you a moment this morning to reflect. In front of you, there should be, hopefully, a communication card. And even if you're never going to do anything with it other than keep it, I'd like you to take one. In a moment here, as we're just going to listen to part of a song. And I want you to think through this story and what it is that Peter is asking of us at the end of this sermon, what it is that he's telling these people to do. What does it mean to repent and to turn away from myself and turn toward God? To receive and to believe all that Jesus said. Maybe for you that's a conversation you've never had with God. Maybe you've never had that conversation where you said, I'm turning away from myself, I'm accepting everything you say, God, and this is the moment that I put my faith fully in you. If that's going to be you this morning, I'm not going to ask you to do too much crazy stuff, just write it on the card. I'd love to see it later. You can give it to me. You can drop it in the little box back there, and I'll get it later. I'd love to encourage you and pray for you in that process. Maybe for you, as we've talked, you've gone, there are parts of my life, even as I've followed God, that I can see I'm still holding on to me things. I haven't really surrendered this corner, this portion, this whatever of my life. Or I'm in need of some resurrection in this place. There's a dead corner of my heart. And I need God to do something supernatural in that moment because I can see that it is broken and that it is in need of this new life that Christ offers. And I'm just going to ask you to pray about those things in this moment and to ask God, is there a place? Do I need to surrender? Or maybe for the first time ever, do I need to kneel at the foot of the cross and confess Christ as my Lord? And then I want you to take that card, and even if it's just for yourself, write yourself a note. Maybe you stick it on your mirror at home. Maybe you stick it in your wallet, whatever it is that you do. Maybe you give it to me so I can encourage you and we can pray together. So a song's going to play. I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to think.
That once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. Of perfect love now shines for all to see. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King.
Pray together. Father, even as this song plays in the title of Resurrecting, God, that you, in the act of the resurrection, have not only given us new life for eternity, God, you've done that, and you have provided us an avenue to be right with God, but you have continued to resurrect our own heart in every moment of our life. The kingdom of God has become a reality because of what Christ has done, and we are empowered by your Spirit to live a different life. We praise you for that this morning. And for each one here, God, this morning, as we've talked through what it is that Peter has said in this passage, would you allow us to see places in our own heart that are unsurrendered to you? Places that are really dead and are in need of the new life that you give? And Father, for those who yet feel that they have never come to you to offer their life in surrender and to receive the life that Christ offers them, God, now is the time for those decisions. You're not promised tomorrow, but through you we are promised forever. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the resurrection, God. Without it we are lost, but with it we have everything. We praise you today and we thank you. Be with each as they go. Bless them, Father. Let them feel your presence throughout this week. In Christ's name, we ask all of these things and all of God's people. Have a great Easter. He is risen.
Borrowed for 3 days, his body there would not remain. Our God.